Join me this morning as we open God's Word together, and we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to continue our look in this great Gospel from our reflective theologian, John. And in these verses this morning, we're going to see just another link in the journey of Jesus going to the cross. He's getting nearer. Each and every sermon that we preach here from this passage, he's nearer and nearer to that point of the cross. Verse number 12 of John chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we have read these words now, we pray, as we talk about them, as we think about them, as we ruminate on them from this period of time, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes. Let us receive the message that God is whispering to each of us. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we begin our look into these verses, let me just show you some things that I love. I love this. Many of you know this. This is a good old Zach Nut. Last year we took a case of these with us to Siberia and got some real fans down there of these. Matter of fact, when they came the first part of this year to our house, they were looking for these. And I said, "You know, I don't have any." And they're hard to find, but it's not that I really like this candy bar. What I really like is this. And I tell you, friends, when you're in a church a long time and you have old friends that have been here and moved away and they don't forget you. And this week I missed a visit from two very special girls, Sydney Conley and Gracie Conley. Dane and Kim, of course, moved some years ago and they wrote me a little letter. And from what I understand, they sent me four of these and I only have two. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that the messenger that delivered these, the only connection between the Conleys and me getting my candy bars, has something to do with it, Darren. But I want to tell you, I don't want to be forgotten. And you kids, you're leaving for college. Don't forget us. And we're not going to forget you. And it's very, very important to keep these relationships in tune. Well, while I'm on to something here before we start, I've got to tell you, the cat's already out of the bag. Last week, yes, there was something that happened that happened here, and some of you were scratching your heads about it. At the end of the service, I turned and Ed Tippett was coming down the aisle, and I thought, I knew it. And he whispers in my ear and he said, "Forget communion?" No. No, I'm going to have communion. So the way I had communion last week, I don't want any of you to be nervous about that. We did something. It didn't work real well. I'm aware of this. And I appreciate the grace that you've given me over this very issue. But I will say, as Chuck Swindoll says, and we respect and love him, right? He says, if you want to know if communion has become a ritual, try changing it and see how many complaints you get. So that, to my defense, small defense it is, but I appreciate you, and I appreciate you when I forget something, letting me know that, and I will try in the future to do better. John chapter 12. This passage, beginning in verse 12, is a passage that joins just a few others in the Bible that are recorded all four times in all four of our Gospels. Up to this point in time, the chronological time that we've been watching Jesus as he began the early chapters of John and his ministry with John the Baptist, moving from that baptism point to his teaching ministry, his healing ministry, and all of those things. Up until this point, this morning, he has avoided public notice, even telling folks not to tell that he was the Christ. In that famous chapter, Matthew 16, where he speaks to Peter and Peter receives the keys of the kingdom, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. He says something interesting. He says at the end of that, tell no one that I am the Christ. Think about it for a minute. All the times when Jesus told them, don't tell. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he tells them, do not tell what you've seen here today. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember? He was up there. The disciples, some of them saw him. And there on one hand was Moses and the other hand Elijah. He comes down from that mountain. And he gave strict orders to his disciples not to tell what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. Look with me at chapter 6 of John's Gospel. In chapter 6 and verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Chapter 7, verse number 4. Here in Jesus' teaching in the Galileans, and in verse 4 he says, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're telling Jesus, present yourself. No one can deny who you are from the miracles. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Beloved, this morning, in the text that we are about to embark upon, this text, Jesus' time has come down to the very day. Now, I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. I want to read some perplexing verses to you, some things that some of you have, you know about, and you've studied this before. Some of you, this will be new to you. So just listen. I'm going to try to give it a real brief explanation. Our purpose is not to go through this line by line. But I want to show you why this morning's sermon and this event of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is so profoundly important. Verse 24 of Daniel 9. This prophecy was given. Israel was in captivity in Babylon. This, through the prophet Daniel, God is speaking. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for Israel, and your holy city. We know that's Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. 70 weeks. Daniel, through the prophet Daniel, the period of time that he's describing here, the 70 weeks, is divided into three unequal parts. The first one, he said, was a period of 7 weeks. In the Hebrew, literally, seven sevens. When we translate that and put all that together, that's 49 years, about the amount of time it took under Ezra, Nehemiah, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, to accomplish that. That's followed by an additional numbers of sevens. And those sevens that he mentions secondly are the 62 weeks, or 434 years. Some of you are thinking, I understood there'd be no math. I don't mean, you don't have to count any of this up. Just trust me for a minute. The 62 periods of seven and the seven sevens, you put that together and that is 69 weeks. 69 weeks, which equals 483 years. What the prophet is saying, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, in 483 years, the prince will be cut off. Who is the prince? Jesus. And we believe, scholars believe, that the very day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem was the fulfilling of Daniel's 69th week. As a matter of fact, for any of you who are really interested in following this line of thought, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, shows conclusive evidence that Jesus' ride into Jerusalem was on the very day. Now, we know that the issuing of this decree, and this is where this really gets exciting. We know when the decree was issued. 445 BC by Artaxerxes. So you start at that point, and the scholars have calculated, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on this very text. Beloved, the King is coming. Let's look at it. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna! Let's first of all look at the pilgrims. These were travelers, according to verse 55 or so in the last chapter. They were coming from all parts, not just Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I believe that the people from Jerusalem was a minority in this entourage of people following Jesus, because the decree had already been made by the chief priests. If any of you see or hear about Jesus, we want to know about it. We know that there was great fear among the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember the man who was born blind that was healed? He was unsynagogued. His parents were so afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue, they wouldn't even tell what they knew. They said, you go talk to him, he knows. And so I believe that this group of pilgrims that are described right here, the large crowd who had come to the feast, and this is the feast of the Passover. This was the greatest feast. This was thousands upon thousands of people were coming here. And I believe here that when we see them coming and following Jesus as He's riding into the holy city, this was an incredible fulfillment of Scriptures. His own people from Jerusalem, His own disciples were there. A few of the Jerusalem people were there, but only a small amount. Which, as I think about this, you know what? God has always, in every day and in every place, had a remnant. You college kids, you're going to go off to college. You're going to find out, if you so desire to, and I don't care what college you go to, you will find a remnant of believers. God has His remnant in all places. And there were those, even in the midst of this dead religion, that were worshipers, God seekers, Christ followers. Matter of fact, go with me to Luke chapter 19. I want to show you something that just heightens. And when you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you put the details of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which actually was not all that triumphal. What happened later was, but in Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, listen, this is filling in a little bit of the blanks of what happened as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is when they were crying out, "Hosanna," and they were waving date palm branches before Jesus and putting them on the road. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He was coming into Jerusalem as Daniel prophesied, as the Psalm talks about. And He said, if people aren't allowed to praise Me, the very rocks will cry out. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it. Here we see in this crowd that they were throwing or waving palm branches. Now, John alone gives us that detail that these were actually palm. The rest of them just talk about foliage or branches. But that's significant because in Deuteronomy 23, in the description, and we've been talking for weeks now about the Feast of Tabernacles and how important that period of time was when people came and God wanted them to remember their exodus, leaving Egypt and living in little tabernacles or tents or huts or arbors. And it was to remind the people of how God had provided. And the palm branch was a waving of joy. And I wish I had a huge one. Just wave at you. But it was a symbol of the joy of the people. And as they are coming in, and as the king is riding into his city, people probably didn't realize how they were fulfilling the heart's desire of every true believer. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 19, when the tribulation saints, they're martyred and they're standing up in heaven, and the Bible says they're clothed in a white robe, and you know what? They have palms in their hands. The kind of palms I'm talking about that bring joy, symbols of joy. So in this entourage of Jesus coming, and I believe it was hundreds of people following Him into the city, we see it was a time, a true time of joy. Now, I have a question for you. Are you joyful this morning? We're here. We've come to worship. We've had fellowship. Some of us, we've Some of you we haven't seen for a while. You've been at school. It's good to see you, Sarah. And some of the rest of you, you're out of school. But it's good to see some of you that we haven't seen for a long time. And I hope that you feel the joy. I hope that this is a place, a house of joy. It certainly should be. And that's what we see as Jesus is riding into his city. Well, let's look secondly at the prophecy, because this really gets fascinating. It says in verse 13, they took the branches of these palms and they went out to meet him. Now, as I read this week, the date palm was everywhere in Israel and Jerusalem, and so very easy to get. People had access to them all along the way. So they take these palms, they went out to meet him, and they begin to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Go back with me to Psalms 118. This passage that is being quoted, or part of this passage in Psalm 118, is what we call a Hallel psalm. Actually, it starts in Psalm 113 and goes to 118. Five psalms that are worship psalms. They're almost singing psalms. And these were psalms. As a matter of fact, in 2 days, Jesus goes to share his Passover with his disciples. It's no doubt in that Passover, Jesus is going to sing, because in that Passover meal, they would either quote, sing, hum, chant the Hallel Psalms. And so in this passage, in 118 and verse 25, listen to this word. O Lord, Hosanna. O Lord, do save. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now, or do save us. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Now Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and the people were crying out this great psalm as a fulfillment of Scripture. Hosanna, save now. Think about it. At his birth, God sent angels to announce to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That was angels. Now people are crying out in praise and proclamation, Hosanna, the King of Israel. Go with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Go back to Matthew and turn left, go 2 blocks, and you will find the book of Zechariah. Just remember the Z's are in the last of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I want you to listen to this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, in this passage of Zechariah, we see three things. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Verse 9, we see this prophet prophesying to us of the coming of a gentle king. And that coming of that king is associated with the cessation of war. That's verse 9. Verse 10. The prophet tells us, he describes, that this coming of a gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations, extending to the end of the earth, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And thirdly, this prophet Zechariah tells us in verse 11. The coming of a gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant that releases prisoners. Why did Jesus come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal? Why did he come in this way? And the answer is in verse 14. Look at it with me. The scripture says, as it is written. As it is written. Jesus came on this very day because God proclaimed it. Jesus rode in on a donkey's foal because it was written that he would. Now listen to me. I want to make a practical observation. Jesus obeyed Holy Scripture. The Word of God controlled him. If the Word said it about him, he would fulfill it. Period. Jesus was the perfect Son who obeyed every call of morality. He obeyed every call of service to the glory of God. You say, what's the practical application of Jesus riding into Jerusalem? He obeyed God. He obeyed His Word. Oh, that we would follow His Word and obey. And you know what? It can be this simple for us. It is in His Word that He whispers His will for our lives. It is in His Word that He whispers to us direction and decision making. It is in this His Word that we define our relationship. My question to you this morning is this. What is He whispering to you? What is it that God is saying to you from this sermon or from this time of coming together? Is He whispering something that He wants you to do? Or is He whispering something He wants you to stop doing? I recently heard a new definition of discipline. You know, I desire to be more disciplined in my life. I do. I love this different look of discipline. It's better understood as something we stop doing rather than something we start doing. A disciplined person desires to stop anything that interferes or competes with his goal. A runner, for instance, think about it with me. A runner stops thinking about comfort and ease. A runner stops bad eating habits. Well, some of them do. A farmer, think about it. A farmer, he stops procrastinating. He gets the seed into the ground because he has a window of opportunity. And he knows that he needs to do that. The soldier, he stops thinking about himself. And he gives his life, if need be, for his country at the word of his superior. That's discipline. And I wonder what God is speaking to us about in this very room. Jesus obeyed the Father even though He knew the cross was waiting. He rode into that city and all of the fanfare and all of the things that were happening, it was superficial. We know it was. Look at the story. But He did it anyway because that's what the Father wanted him to do. He rode a donkey. God was sending his humble son. He didn't ride in on a war horse, even though he had every right to reclaim the earth that had been taken by Satan in the fall. But He comes in humbly, an obedient Son. He comes to save us, not to judge us, though His life, as I said before, judged every man. But here we see that His obedience gave us and brought to us life. You know, many of us have gone through the Prodigal God series. And when the younger son came back home to the father, there was a potential for the whole family to be blessed. But you know what happened, don't you? The elder brother could not bring himself into the joy of his father's heart because he had such an issue with what his brother had done. And as I think about this, as I think about Jesus coming in to this city and how that His obedience brought us life in the very same way, that story of the prodigal God, God wanting to give Himself and bless both sons. But Jesus rides in and we're going to see Israel's disobedience. But we're going to see, because of their disobedience, an opportunity for us to come in. His riding into Jerusalem, beloved, was for me. Think about it. Coming in, presenting Himself, obeying the Father, was part of the plan to bring me and you as sons and daughters into God's family. The King is coming. What I want to see in these next few verses, something that just sort of came out to me. And this is what I call the patient Savior. Look at verse 16. And I love this. And this is going to nail every single person here. So you listen. These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. I call this the patient Savior because He's waiting. He knows these disciples don't get it. And I wish I could learn to be patient with you and with others as God is patient with me in my learning. They didn't have to get it. They would get it. But I thought about this subject of how patient God must have been in allowing these disciples. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was doing half the time. It came to them later. But doesn't that describe a patient God? Think about it. A patient dad teaches his children through their mistakes. I know some dads that they cannot, will not take the time to let their children learn jobs because they can do it better themselves, quicker, faster, and they don't apply that patience to the learning and growing. Dads, wow, what an opportunity to learn from God. A patient mom teaches her girls with grace. A patient wife prays for her husband's growth and maturity, knowing that she hasn't arrived either. Think about it. A patient husband waits. Just maybe his wife will learn how to make mashed potatoes like his mother. But maybe she never will. Patience. Patience. Giving an opportunity for growth and learning. And oh, I love this. Grandparents. Grandparents are much better. They have learned how to be patient. And their grandchildren adore them. People tell me that, our grandchildren aren't old enough yet for me to spoil them. I've started. But they say, you know, when we go visit grandparents, it takes a month to get our kids back in shape. Why? They've learned some lessons about maybe some important things that we've forgotten about being patient. What do we do with the truth that we don't understand? Think of these disciples. Get in their heads for a minute. What's Jesus doing? I don't know. He's riding on a donkey. He could have ridden the donkey's mother, but he's chosen this small little... What's he doing? I don't know what he's doing. Do you know what he's doing? I don't know. Go ask Peter. Peter knows what he's doing. Peter didn't know. John's recording this later, much later, and he said they didn't know. What do you do with truth that you don't understand? It creates a little bit of what we call tension in us, doesn't it? From time to time when the Scripture brings up the subject of election and predestination and we don't avoid the subject, we talk about it, we teach it, we approach it the way the Scripture teaches it, it creates a little bit of tension in this room. Because it's hard to understand. Yes, it is. But this tension is good. And it needs to be managed, not resolved, because you won't resolve some of the tensions in the Bible. I learned a little illustration about tension, and I love this. This is tension right here. You see this? This is tension. God's given us as primates the ability to do this. We can do this. We can do them all at one time. But you know what the controlling thing of this tension is? The thumb. You take the thumb away and it'd be tough to be a mechanic without thumbs. It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it, Matt? It'd be very hard. It's hard enough to... But this is how we do with tension. We manage the tension. We feel the nut, the bolt. We feel the scalpel. We feel the pin. It'd be very, very hard. My granddad lost one of his thumbs. And growing up as a boy, I used to watch him. And, you know, he just had a little nothing there. And I just wondered how he learned how to do this. But it's that tension. It's a good thing. It's a thing that we manage. The same thing is true as is illustrated here about the fact these disciples didn't know what was going on. Maybe you have some tension right now in your life that you don't understand why God would allow this. You don't understand this particular teaching in the Bible. Don't try to resolve it. Manage it. Give some time. Let God. If you try to remove it, you're probably just going to create more tension. So we have a patient Savior. Well, we've looked already at the pilgrims and the prophecy. And we've talked about a patient Savior here. I close with the perplexed Pharisees. Look at them. It says in verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They couldn't deny the testimony. They couldn't deny what had happened. Lazarus had been raised from the dead after 4 days. They couldn't deny that the people were shouting, "Hosanna." They knew their hallels. They knew the inference of all of this. Wouldn't it be great if others saw in us unmistakable evidence of conversion, of new life, of new joy, of new purpose? What if it all came together at the same time in this very place? Well, we would say our amens, and we would send you out into the mission field, and you would be a light on the top of a hill for the glory of God. You see, when there's real testimony, there's nothing Satan can do about it. And these Pharisees, that's what they're saying. We're not doing any good here. How can you stop it? What if we all came together here in this place with one heart and one mind and one passion and one covenant. And we put those four concepts together and we started living out the Christian life. It's beyond measure to think about the impact, isn't it? Think about it. That is my prayer for us. For the glory of God, that it will not be quenched, it will not be stopped. And that boys and girls, men and women, will be drawn to the Savior that we love. Let's bow our heads. I just want to lead us in a prayer. I want to challenge you this morning. The King is coming. We know He's coming. That 70th week of Daniel has not been fulfilled yet. But it's going to be. 7 years. What I believe to be a 7-year gap. A tribulation period that will happen. Right after the King comes. Oh, God's Word will be fulfilled. The 70th week will come. And before it does, our King is coming back. If He comes back and He finds you as a Christ follower, full of apathy, without obedience, without ever even sown a seed of the gospel, what's He going to say to you? What did you do? What did you do? And so my prayer for us today is that we grasp this and that we prepare for His coming. And we do so because that's our mission. Pray with me, will you? Lord, we come today thanking You for Your Word, knowing that as You rode into that city, You received, for the most part, what I believe to be superficial praise. Though some were genuine, some, Lord, were crying out from their heart of hearts. I'm afraid as You look at the church today, You see a lot of superficial folks who are really not engaged in obeying You, serving You, following You. Thank You, God, for being patient with us. Thank You for allowing us to learn and grow. And we pray that in those periods for us, that we would not lose heart, but that, Lord, we would once again reestablish our thinking and start again for You. May it be so in this church as we approach one of the most exciting times of our future. May we come together, Lord, as one mind, one heart, one passion, one covenant. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name.